Jesus, save the lost and guide the saved. Thank you so much for praying that prayer with me. Well, you probably guessed it. Sorry to disappoint you, but Pastor Ty is off today. So he subbed in the second string, but I'm going to do my best to present this text to you faithfully. Maybe you were here last month when I preached and introduced myself, but in case you weren't, my name is Andre. I'm one of the elder candidates here at Grace Point Church. And you might be wondering, what in the heck is an elder candidate? An elder candidate is someone who desires to pastor and is in the process of being trained and assessed by the elders of the church. Lord willing, I'm on the tail end of that process, and I have the privilege of being able to share this text with you guys today. Also, happy Father's Day. Yeah, awesome. Yeah, thanks be to God. My kids got me this shirt for Father's Day. You guys like it? They called it my Macho Boy shirt. Not Macho Boy shirt, Macho Boy shirt. Yeah, I don't like how it sounds either. Father's Day for many of us is a time for us to celebrate those father figures in our lives that have had a significant impact on us. But we also know that Father's Day for many people can be very tough and difficult. And to you, we say, we love you, we're here for you, and remember, you have a perfect Father in heaven who loves you. Amen? Well, let me go and tell you a little bit more about myself. I grew up here in Las Vegas my entire life. And when I was younger, that used to shock a lot of people that my parents would decide to raise a family in this desert. They kind of looked at me like I was Mad Max or something. But I always found something to do. It wasn't always good stuff, but let's just say I stayed busy. I was a normal kid. I played video games, got into fights in the neighborhood. I played sports, got into fights in the neighborhood. I made music, got into fights in the neighborhood. I drank from the water hose. You know, normal kid stuff. How many of you guys drank from the water hose when you guys were kids? It used to hit different, didn't it? Like, forget going back inside. I'm trying to get that Las Vegas mineral water, that vitamin water. You know what I'm talking about? I was your average kid. But if there was one thing I was especially good at, I'm talking world class, the finest. I was an expert procrastinator. I was the kid at the end of the year asking teachers what assignments I could turn in from like January. You know what I'm talking about? Like when my parents asked me to do something, my default response was, so like right now, or can I do this later? You guys, you parents know what I'm talking about, right? But one thing that I learned as I got older is that time waits for no one, right? So I matured, I think. Don't ask my wife about that. She might call it fake news. But one thing I learned about my procrastination as I got older is that really what I was doing was trading in that which was uncomfortable for that which was more comfortable in the moment. So you could say my procrastination was really just impatience in disguise. Because you see, as humans, we all have something in common. We don't like to wait, right? Face it. Patience isn't the first spiritual fruit that we're picking from the basket, right? It's why we love things like Amazon and fast food. It's why wonderful and amazing things like Blockbuster went out of business because now we got Netflix. I read one research poll that said 96% of Americans would knowingly consume hot foods and drinks that burn our mouth because we don't want to wait. 96%. That means all of you do that. We don't like to wait, yet we're all waiting for something, aren't we? Some of us are waiting for justice. Some of us are waiting for an answer to that prayer. Some of us are waiting for the Dallas Cowboys to finally win a Super Bowl. 30 years, guys. Give it up. I was 5. All right. Some of us are waiting for rest or maybe relief. Maybe some of us are waiting for that friend or family member or spouse to come back home to Jesus. We're all waiting for something. And the Christians in this text today are also waiting for something from God. You could say that John is writing to a waiting people. And you see, Christians are a waiting people, aren't we? All throughout the text, we see this phrase, wait upon the Lord. I mean, think about every time we come in here and we take communion, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is waiting language. But as we've established, waiting is hard. So my big idea for today, what I want to explore from this text is this. You can wait because God holds the weights. And when I say weights, I don't mean weights as in the gym. As you can see, I know nothing about that. By weights, I mean the scales of judgment, that God is in control. And what John is communicating to these suffering Christians in the first century is that God would avenge them, that he was faithful to them. Amen. And what we're going to see in Revelation 15 is two groups of people. The first group is those who wait upon the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? I love this definition by Thomas Mainton. It goes like this. Waiting is nothing else but hope prolonged and lengthened out. In other words, it is hope stretched out over time. It's submitting to God's timing and trusting in his strength to accomplish exactly what he said he would do. And then the other group are those who persist in unbelief. What is unbelief? Unbelief is a refusal to trust God. It says, I don't trust your character. I don't trust your promises, and I will not wait on you. I will take things into my own hands. That's what unbelief means. And what we're going to do in this text today is we're going to look at what is the destination for both of these groups, those who wait upon the Lord and those who persist in unbelief. And we're also going to ask the question, what is God doing with these two groups even now? So let's go to Revelation 15:1. Here at Grace Point Church, we lead, teach, and preach from the Bible. If you don't have one, we'd love to give you a copy. We have some copies in the back corners over there. Or maybe you have the YouVersion app. You can follow along there as well. Are you guys ready? Awesome. All right, Revelation 15:1. So my first point today is this. God will judge unbelief. You guys ready? Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. I want you to notice a couple things from this text. Notice the number seven. It says seven angels, seven plagues. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book that's full of symbolism, not to confuse you, but oftentimes to point to a deeper meaning. And what does the number seven oftentimes represent in the Bible? Completion, that's right. And that's exactly what the verse actually tells us. At the end of the verse, it says, for with them, the plagues, the wrath of God is finished or complete. Now, does this mean that there's going to be no more judgments to follow? I don't think that's what's going on here in this text. And why do I think that? Because later on, we're going to see further judgments in this text. So what is going on here? What I think is happening and what we're seeing is the final step of what happens when people persist in unbelief. See, in the book of Revelation, there are three major series of sevens. First, you have the seven seals. Then you have the seven trumpets. And then you have the seven plagues or bowls, which is being introduced here in Revelation 15. Theologian Richard Phillips put it this way. These series of visions show that Christ's earthly judgments follow a sequence. First, the seven seals show Christ as judging in order to restrain the world's violence on the church, allowing his people to pass safely through this world into heaven. Second, the seven trumpet judgments serve to warn the nations of final judgment and offer them the opportunity for repentance. Third, the seven bowls pour out final judgment to destroy those wicked powers that refuse to repent. In other words, what you're seeing in this text is the final destination for those who remain in unbelief. It's heavy, isn't it? And Revelation 20:18, it's clear. That destination is the lake of fire. Well, see you next week. I'm just kidding. I have good news for you. We'll get to it. Don't worry. There is good news. Notice also, John talks about plagues. John's Jewish readers would immediately think back to the Exodus and how God judged Egypt for their unbelief. Now, you might be familiar with the story, but in case you're not, I'm getting ready to condense like 50 chapters of the Bible into 60 seconds. Are you guys ready? Back in Genesis, God calls a man named Abraham. He says, look, I am going to bless you, make you a great nation, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Sounds awesome, right? However, they're going to be slaves for 400 years. And this exactly happens. Egypt enslaves them and oppresses them for 400 years. And here's what's most interesting about that. No matter how harsh Pharaoh was to the people, God continued to bless them and they continued to grow. That reminds me of the seven seals where God would restrict the wicked from completely destroying God's people. And then God calls a man named Moses. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and what does he say? Let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? Nah. They're my people. You're going to have to scrap me for it. So what does God do? He lights them up with plagues, right? He ignores the warnings, and the final destination was judgment. And what John is doing is he's showing these Christians that just as God was faithful to Israel and avenged them against Egypt, he would also faithfully avenge them against their oppressors, who at the time was Rome. And this would be a great joy to those Christians, that God is a good judge, that he's going to avenge them and protect them and save them. And you think about it, it's pretty easy for us to kind of understand that, hey, those who persist in unbelief, there's judgment in the end. But the question then becomes, what is God doing with that group even now? Are they getting away with it? So, I want you to see something that I want to point out in the story of the Exodus I think oftentimes is missed. Just before the plagues, there's one of the scariest verses that I've ever seen in the Bible. Before God pours out those plagues on Egypt, we see in Exodus 7:3-4, it says this.
but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of mercy. Why do I point this out? See, it's really easy when we're reading the Bible to get caught up in those more visual and graphic judgments. Maybe you're thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah and fire and brimstone or Noah's Ark or maybe these plagues. But might I submit to you that the greatest act of judgment on Egypt was not the plagues, it was that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave him over to exactly what he wanted, which was to pursue the wicked desires in his heart against God's people. It's a scary place to be, friends. See, the plagues gave them a chance to repent. Unfortunately, Pharaoh was already judged. Think about Exodus 5. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go," what's Pharaoh's response? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And doesn't it sound like people in our day? Where's your God? Why doesn't he do something? The atheist says in his heart, "He doesn't care. I get away with it." Friends, what a sad place to be given over to your sin. I had an agnostic classmate in high school that I used to debate with all the time. And his main reason for not believing in the God of the Bible was this text here. I remember his face. He looked at me and he was like, "How dare God do that? He has no right." And I remember looking back at him like, "Dude, he's God. He could do whatever he wants, first of all. Second of all, why does it bother you so much that he gave Pharaoh exactly what he wanted, which was a life away from him to pursue his idolatry?" Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Friends, this is present tense language. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." In other words, all people know that God exists and are without excuse. No one's going to stand before God on judgment day like, "Dude, I didn't know." Yeah. We all know. The reality is we suppress the truth. It's not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of repentance. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And Romans has this phrase in chapter 1 that says, "Therefore God gave them over." It says, because they refused to acknowledge him as God, God gave them over. Because they refused to thank him, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. And sadly, this bothered and irked my friend so much because he saw himself more in the Pharaoh rather than in with the people of God. So what is being given over to your sin? It is God allowing you to worship the idol that you set up for yourself. Because the reality is, friends, you were made to worship and you're going to worship something. Either it's the true God or a false God. And that's what unbelief is at its root. It is exchanging the true God for a false one. And like John Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. We can't help but make them. The issue is the human heart, the unbelieving heart. And perhaps this is why when God rescues Israel out of Egypt, he gives them all these laws, all these guardrails, because their hearts are so easily led astray. But what this also reveals about the law is its inability to save. And the reason I bring this up, you guys, is you need a new heart. That's what we need. There's no five-step program that can save you, no philosophy. The truth about Christianity that separates it from every other religion is that it says you must be born again. The issue is the unbelieving heart. And what God needs to do is come in and take that heart and give you a soft one that loves him and loves others. You guys following me? And the good news is this. You might be reading this and you're like, "Man, that's kind of scary hearing about God's judgment." And sometimes it's not easy to get up here and talk about that. But listen, I just got to follow the text. We do chapter 14, then we do chapter 15, okay? I didn't pick it. Expository preaching. I have good news for you. God in his love for you sent his son, Jesus Christ, and made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came and drank the wrath of God on your behalf so that you could receive a new heart and salvation and be in relationship with him. Amen? Now, we're going to jump to verses 5 through 8 next. And the reason for that is in verses 2 through 4, John sort of takes an interlude. He kind of jumps to a new vision and goes back to talking about judgment in verses 5 through 8. So we're going to deal with 5 through 8 first, and then we're going to go back to verses 2 through 4, okay? After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, there's a lot going on in this text, and I can't focus on everything. So I'm going to zone in on the topic of the sanctuary. That's what he's picturing here. And the sanctuary, it's saying that it's filled with smoke, so much so that no one could enter it. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 8:10 through 11, it says this, "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the glory of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So notice the priests were unable to do their job. What was the priest's job? To make intercession. They would go into the temple and they would make sacrifices so that the anger of God against sin would pass and God could put his favor on them. But when the house of the Lord was filled with smoke, the priests couldn't do their job. They could not intercede. So what John is doing here is he's saying, look, in this vision, the sanctuary is filled with smoke so that no one could enter it. In other words, those who persist in unbelief, there remains no other intercessor for you. Those who reject the free gift of salvation in Christ, there is no other means, for Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the point. There is no other means. But there's something else that the sanctuary also represents in Scripture. It represents God's presence. And this would have been a great reminder to those people that God was with them, right? Book of Revelation talks all about that. God coming and making his dwelling place with man, but he's also encouraging them that, look, God is with you even now. So we see that the destination of those unbelieving is the lake of fire, as we talked about. Now, what's the destination of those who wait upon the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Isn't that good news? Tell yourself that before you go to sleep every day. When you wake up in the morning, "I am not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." This is what John is reminding those Christians, that whether we're dead or alive, we are in the presence of God. Amen? And just like we asked, what is God doing now with the unbelieving group? What is God doing now with the waiting group? In other words, what is God working in our waiting? And the reason I bring this up is because maybe you're here today and you feel like you're losing the weight. By weight, I don't mean pounds, but I'll pray for that too. But like, man, waiting on God sometimes can be hard, isn't it? Walking in obedience can be hard. Doing those things that you know you need to do. Maybe it's confessing a sin or loving someone that you feel doesn't deserve to be loved right now, or forgiving someone that you know doesn't deserve it, or repenting of something that's just weighing on you. Walking with Christ is not easy, but I want to encourage you right now. Point number two, waiting refines us. John's going to give us a little bit of clues on how we can be a waiting people. Verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." What John is doing here is he's again alluding back to Egypt and how God rescued them. And remember, he brought them safely through the Red Sea to the other side. And what do they do on the other side? They worship and they sing. And what he's doing is he's pointing to a spiritual exodus where God will safely bring his people through the chaos of these seas of life safely into the presence of God. Are you guys seeing that? Now think about this sea of glass. It says that it was mingled with fire. You see, fire in the Bible can represent judgment to those who unbelieve, but it also represents something else. Fire represents refining for the people of God, purifying, cleansing, making us more like Christ. You guys are looking at me like you don't believe me. Okay, Malachi 3:2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord." What is a fuller? A fuller is someone whose occupation it was to clean garments. And what they would do is they would take water and they would put different cleansing agents and soaps in there, and they would use it to cleanse garments. And one of the things they would do is they would stomp on it. They would use tools to beat the heck out of it. That's pretty violent when you think about it. I mean, think about the language here. It's kind of scary. Fire, beating, stomping. But notice it describes God as being like a fuller's soap. And when we think about what soap does, we don't really have an issue with that, right? It does its job, right? All right, when you think about that garment being cleansed, what's the point? It's to wring out and cleanse the dirt that so clings to us and prevents the garment from being what it was made to be, the beautiful garment that it was. And God loves you so much that he'll grip you to wring out those things that keep you from being the man or woman of God that he's called you to be. He grips us and cleanses us and purifies us and refines us to make us more like Christ. And he will not stop because he's relentless in his love until he gets you there. Amen? Why? So that we could enjoy him more. Did you know that you were made to enjoy God? You were made to enjoy him. You were made to actually have joy in God every day. And it's the sin and those things that weigh us down. And what he's doing is he's conforming us so we can enjoy him more. So maybe the pain and the hardship that you're facing and the trials that you're facing sometimes is not to hurt you. It's not to crush you. He grips us so he can make us more like Christ, the man who was full of joy. 1 Peter 1:6 puts it like this. In this you what? Rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You ever felt like you're just getting beat up? Am I the only one? Look what it says. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. Did you know your faith is more precious than gold? That's incredible. That perishes though it's tested by what? Fire. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fire refines and forms us into the image of Jesus. Back when I was studying for my undergrad, I had this philosophy professor. And side note, yes, I pursued a degree in philosophy. And guess what that prepared me for? A career in food and beverage. Woohoo! Right? Oh yeah, oh yeah. But I had this philosophy professor that was just, I'll be honest, he was kind of annoying. Right, I would submit a paper, and he had this saying. He would go, "Let's stress test that idea." I hated it, man. I was like, "Don't C's get degrees?" Like, man, stop giving me a hard time. Just grade the paper. Let's stress test that idea. And he would throw out all these arguments and these counter arguments, and he'd make me look at this and look at that, and it would challenge me, and I hated it. But by the end of the semester, I started to see that my arguments begin to be more refined and potent and powerful. And a process that I once hated, I began to really appreciate because I saw what he was doing. And there's an amazing story about this refining process in the Bible. It's the life of David. You might be familiar with the story of David. David is called by God. He's anointed to be king of Israel, this amazing promise, like, you're going to be king of my people. And then God makes him wait for 15 years. And in that 15 years of waiting, he's being chased by Saul, and he's trying to kill him. He's destined for the palace, but he's hiding in caves. Think about that. And as I meditated on this story and thought, like, why, God, what's going on here? I learned that there are some psalms that David actually wrote during this waiting period. And one of those psalms comes from Psalm 51:5. It says this, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Now you might read that and be like, oh, that's cool, so what? Here's the thing. Before David could take the throne, God needed to take the throne of his heart. He needed to understand that God was the true judge and not him. You see, it wasn't in the palace that David learned to be a man after God's own heart. It wasn't in the palace that he learned wisdom. It was in the caves. It was actually in the palace that he fell. God is doing something and you're waiting. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's preparation for something, or maybe he just wants to show you his love more, but don't waste the waiting. But I know waiting is hard, isn't it? We don't even like taking more than 2 trips with groceries, right? We'll stack them bad boys all up both arms, put one around the head, and you know, no two tripping around here. One trip. So how do we not lose that fire while it still feels like we're in the fire? I have an acronym for you, and I'm sure you guys are like, of course you do. How do we wait upon the Lord? The acronym is WRS. And an easy way to remember that is we rejoice steadfastly. So how do we wait upon the Lord? We rejoice steadfastly. The W stands for this. Waiting is sustained by joy. Verse number 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What's going on here? In the midst of judgment, there is joy for the people of God. This would have brought them back to the story of the Exodus again, where God brought them safely through the Red Sea, and they were worshiping on the other side. Now, I want you to think about that real quick. Why are they singing? They had just been slaves for 400 years, you guys. They're full of joy that God avenged them and he was faithful to them and he kept their promises. They weren't worshiping the way we worship. You know how we do it. Rock of ages. I wonder what's for lunch. Clef for me. Why is homeboy looking at me? Let me hide. Pastor Bear, not call me out today. You guys know how we worship. No, they're full of joy because they understood this from Nehemiah 8:10, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And look how John is writing. I mean, think about it. Almost every chapter of the book of Revelation, he's like, and then I saw this and this, and oh, look at that. He's pointing out joyful things, like a kid that hasn't lost its fascination with beauty. Any of you guys have kids? You ever been a kid? Right? You know how simple it is for them to just be amazed by things? John's like, oh, look at this, and look at that. Look what King Jesus is doing for his people. It's like a picture. You know when you get a really cool picture and you kind of zoom in to show everybody what's going on? Or you kind of look at yourself and you're like, oh, don't do that, right? He's zooming in and he's full of joy. And as I meditated and thought about this, I started to see a connection between waiting on God and joy. Isaiah 25:9 says this, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have what? Waited for him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isn't that so different than what the world tells us? They tell us waiting is bad. But the Bible here is saying there's joy in rejoicing and waiting upon the Lord because the book of Revelation is not just about judgment. It's a book about joy, you guys. It's about enjoying God and what he's doing. But let's be honest, sometimes we lose that joy, don't we? We're human. It's hard to keep that up sometimes. There's one of my favorite pastors and a hero of mine. His name is John Piper. He's no big deal. He told this sermon that was really a game changer for me, and I kind of want to share some of his points in that sermon. He talked about the life of David. Remember we talked about how David was anointed to be king, and he was on the run. Finally, he did make it to the palace. And David was called to be king, and he was living during a time where Israel was at war. And instead of being the warrior that God had called him to be, he decides to choose comfort and stay home in the palace. And what ends up happening? He commits adultery. He ends up having an affair and cheats on his wife. And Psalms 51, which very interestingly we quoted today, Psalm 51 actually tells of David's repentance about this issue. And there's a really interesting verse in Psalms 51. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. But you know what's even more interesting about Psalms 51? There's no mention of his adultery. I mean, it's not like David was trying to hide it. I mean, he's already put on blast in Holy Scripture. God's already clocked his T. You know, way to put somebody on blast, right? What's the issue? Why? It's because David understood that the issue was never lust. It was that he lost his joy. He lost his joy of the Lord. And that's what happens when we choose unbelief over resting in God, the joy that comes from him. See, what did David choose? He chose bootleg joy. Like, you guys ever got a bootleg DVD? Like, you never knew what you were going to get. It might look like it came from the production company, or it might look like they took it right in the movie theater. One time my parents had a bootleg DVD. I kid you not, a guy got up mid-movie, just walked straight across it. Don't choose bootleg joy. God has better joy for you. C.S. Lewis put it like this. I don't have it to put on the screen, but he said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we are far too easily pleased. That's powerful. So how is that joy restored? That brings me to the R. Remember God's promises. Verse 3 through 4. Saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What are they doing? They're singing about God's character. In the midst of their suffering, they're remembering what God has done. And that's why it's so important to get this book into your head. Why do we read these stories from a couple thousand years ago? It's because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can go, we can glean and see what his character is like and who he is, because that's who he is for me now. He's calling them to remember God's ways and his faithfulness. And perhaps this is why Israel fell, right? Remember when God brought them out of Egypt? What do? They wandered for 40 years because you see, it's easy to forget, isn't it? How many times has God done something in your life and you're like, I'm never going to do that again? You remember those prayers? God, if you just this time, I'll never do it again, right? And you do it again. It's easy to forget what God has done in our life, right? And Israel kept forgetting and forgetting. And God let them wander for 40 years. And as I thought about this, I was like, Lord, why not just take them into the promised land and then deal with it there? Because I realized that it was always about their heart. The true promised land was not something physical for them to get to. The true promised land was God enjoying him. And that was more important than getting to a physical place. But check this out. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. There's a great example of this in Matthew 4, where we see Jesus in like manner going into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Verse 1 through 4, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's going on here in this text? I want you to think about what Satan says to Jesus. It's not like he's saying anything that's necessarily wrong, right? I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, he can turn those stones into bread. And he is hungry. Why not make some manna burgers or some Chipotle or something? He can. So what's really going on here? Satan was trying to get Jesus to not trust in the promise of God, to not wait on his plan. He wanted him to skip over that, to give in to the immediate feeling and need and walk in unbelief. That's what was going on here. But look what Jesus says in response to him. It is written. He goes back to the promises of God. In his waiting, his joy, his food, his sustenance was this book right here, remembering God's promises. And in his driest desert, where his emotions maybe didn't match what was going on in his head, he remembered, and it gave him strength to endure, because what is our strength? The joy of the Lord. Are you seeing it? It's not about bread. It's about joy. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he did what? Endured the cross. And what was that joy? Knowing that God had a plan of salvation to save you, but also from the Psalms, that there is fullness of joy in his presence, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what got him through that suffering. That's what got him through that waiting. And that's what kept him faithful, because the proof of God's presence, he knew, was not according to how he felt. The proof of God's presence was according to his promise, and his nearness is not guaranteed by how we feel, but the fact that his Father was with him objectively. In truth. That brings me to S. Sorry, guys. Surrender to God's will and timing. How is it that Jesus is able to do this? How can we do this in our waiting? By remembering that he has good plans for you. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11. And boy, oh boy, that scripture has been taken out of context, hasn't it? Holy moly. I had a friend in high school who used to quote that scripture from football to cheating on tests. I'm like, bro, I don't think it works like that. He's like quoting that scripture as he goes to ask a girl out. He's like, God grant me the aura to get this number. What was going on in this text in Jeremiah 29:11? When Jeremiah gave this promise to the people of Israel, they were actually in bondage in Babylon. They were in slavery. And even though they got them there, God was showing them that, hey, you can wait because I hold the weights. He was both refining Israel and judging and would one day rescue them from Babylon. He has good plans in our waiting. So to summarize, we've seen two groups, those who wait on the Lord, and we've seen what their destination is and what God is doing with that group now. And we've also seen those who patiently wait on the Lord and what God is doing in those groups even now. And we've learned from John how we can be a people who wait faithfully upon the Lord. Recently, I was able to go to our student summer camp at Camp Pondo, which was awesome, by the way. Sign your kids up. It was great. And to get to Camp Pondo, you have to go up this mountain, and it was absolutely beautiful. And as I'm thinking about this message, I got to see what I don't get to see out here, which was a really big eagle. It was awesome. And it's just kind of gliding through the air, just free, like no effort, just floating. And as I thought about that and meditated on this section of scripture, I was reminded of Isaiah 40:31, where it says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And as I thought about this, I realized that there is freedom in waiting. Have you noticed that people that learn to wait upon the Lord just seem like the freest people? Like nothing bothers them, right? They have a peace that transcends their situation. They have a joy that transcends how they're feeling. There's freedom in waiting because like the eagle who had to learn not to fight against the wind but to go with God's will, they've also learned to not walk in unbelief but to trust his promises because there is joy in that, amen? That's the kind of peace I want. I don't want the peace that the world gives. I want a peace that's not dependent on my emotions or what I'm going through. I want a peace that transcends that. And that's what Jesus offers you today in knowing him. I leave you with John 14:27. It says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Christian, you can wait because God holds the weights. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and that you are just. You are the righteous judge. God, I lift up all of us here. We pray that you would just fill us with the joy of knowing you, the comfort of knowing you, God. I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, Lord. As we leave today, Lord, may we leave encouraged and full of the joy of the Lord. We ask that you'd help us to wait faithfully. We thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.